Okay. Haggai chapter 2. So to give you guys a little bit of review, we talked about a couple different things last Sunday. We talked about identity in Christ. We talked about what I called a perfect balance between the highest self-esteem and the lowest self-effacement. And so we read Philippians 2, where it says the same mind that Jesus had were to have. This is Philippians 2, I believe, verse 5. It says that. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Goes on to say that who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So that passage is trying to tell us that the way Jesus thought was that he viewed himself as equal with God, yet he humbled himself, made himself of no reputation, so nobody would know that he viewed himself as equal with God unless they asked him or it was revealed to them by the Father. So Jesus lived with this perfect balance of such a high self-esteem that he knew he was the Son of God, and that was his security, his identity, yet he humbled himself to the point that that was never really obvious to anyone. He was very discreet about that. What? Turn it down a little bit? You could probably turn me down just a little bit. So, and that's the kind of mind we're to have. That's the kind of internal condition with which we live. In other words, in order to have unity in the Spirit, unity with the body of Christ, fellowship with brethren, is what the context of Philippians 2. It's talking about how Christians are to live with one another. And it says you're to mimic Christ in the way that he viewed himself as equal with God, but humbled himself and made himself seem like he was a slave. And so then we talked about how the word equal with God there is not a word that means that he was God. It's actually a word that Paul used to sort of diminish the meaning. It's the only time in Scripture, really, where you see a phrase that doesn't make Jesus seem like he's equal with God in the sense that he is God. Because in that sentence, the word equal there means to be in agreement with or like something, have the likeness of. So in that case, Paul says, have the same mind which is in Christ, which means you have to view yourself as your nature is in agreement with God, and you are the likeness of God. And so he says, take on that mind. So we talked about that, and then we kind of transitioned into what the Lord communicated to me as the real type of faith with which we should live. And we talked about how faith is a disposition, it's a character quality that's inseparable to who you are. Faith is not something that's like a spiritual tool that we pull out to use when someone needs prayer. I talked about how sometimes that's how people view it. It's like, I'm going to use faith now and pray. Jesus says, if you believe and have no doubt, whatever you ask will be done. You can move mountains, he says, if you have faith like a mustard seed. But if faith is something we use on an occasional basis, then that's not faith without doubt. We talked about how faith, by definition, is a conviction and a trust. That, by definition, leaves no room for doubt. So when you're in faith, it doesn't have doubt attached to it. And so then I mentioned how faith is then something that we all have within us as a potential in spirit, and we have to learn to understand that because Christ lives in us, faith lives in us. It's something that we are, and the things that are spiritual, things that are supernatural should be such a normal expectation to us that what is miraculous becomes natural to us. It's almost like instead of viewing supernatural things as supernatural, we should view them as natural to us. In other words, if we're supernatural beings, if the Spirit of Christ has made us new people in Christ that are one with the Spirit of Christ, then what is supernatural should be normal. And it is not faith to view something miraculous as something, as an anomaly that God may or may not do. It should be just part of our nature. And so that's what faith is. That's what living in faith is. And so, and that was all to say that the Lord told me to say to you guys last week that he was rebuking us for not being believing people. And the church is learning a lot around the world about this. And then I also mentioned at the end of the sermon that in order to get to that place of faith, where it's more like being settled in that perspective on faith, not that you gain it because it's already in you, we have to learn to just act. And so I mentioned that it's much easier to act yourself into believing rather than try to believe yourself into acting. In other words, if you do what you believe you can't do until you have more knowledge, education, or experience, that's what's going to actually usher you into the place you're trying to get to. If that makes sense. So we have to act even when we don't feel like we're in faith. And what you're doing is proving to your mind that this is who I am, this is how I'm going to act, and it doesn't matter how I feel. So that was last week's message. Now this week, now that you're turned into Haggai, now because we don't have the screen working, you guys are responsible to use your Bibles or your phones, whatever you have. Because some of the stuff I'm going to say to you, you won't believe is in the Bible unless you look it up. So so make sure you have those ready. Now, in Haggai, just to give you guys some context here, this is during, it's like at the end of the Babylonian captivity. King, I don't know if you guys know the story, but basically Israelites are taken captive into Babylon. Some, a few thousand, are left in Jerusalem, left in the city, but the rest are taken captive, thousands upon people, in three different deportations to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is the king, and he's eventually succeeded by his son, Belshazzar. And Belshazzar is another wicked king who didn't learn from the instructions that God gave to his father, Nebuchadnezzar. So then Daniel shows up, and there's this writing on the wall, right? And it says in a language that Belshazzar didn't know, but the translation was, you've been weighed, you've been measured, you've been found wanting. Then the end of Belshazzar comes, and so does the Babylonian reign over the known world. So then Darius comes in, slays Belshazzar, now Persia takes over the known world, and Persia is one of the largest kingdoms that we know that has existed in the ancient world. So now Persia is in control. It's near the end of Israelites' captivity of 70 years in that land of Persia, what once was Babylon. And Haggai is a prophet who shows up, and this is now at the time when the Israelites have begun returning to the land of Israel. So they're back, they're starting to rebuild the ruins, but they start prioritizing their own houses and cities over the temple of God. One of their instructions was to build the wall in Jerusalem and then to rebuild the temple, or to refurbish it, so to speak. So they start to rebuild, to refurbish the temple, they kind of slack on it, and they're like, I want my house to be done first. And so then God goes through to the Israelites, through the prophet Haggai, and says, if you guys don't prioritize my house, then everything else that you're trying to prioritize is just going to slow down. It'll lack in its prosperity. It's like, if you don't prioritize my house, you're going to have holes in your pockets for everything else, is kind of what he was trying to tell them. So he says, building the temple needs to be priority. This needs to be the number one thing you do, because that's where my presence is going to dwell among you guys. So they start building what God calls the latter temple. And so we're going to jump in here in Haggai chapter 2, where he talks about this temple. And there's a kind of a mystery of the new covenant hidden in here that would not have been understood until the church showed up. And so let's start in verse 4 of Haggai chapter 2, verse 4. And that says, yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, work, build the temple. So he's trying to tell them, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Okay. Now, before I get into the implications of this, when he says the glory of the latter temple will be greater than the former, he's trying to tell them when they finish this temple, it's going to be greater in glory than Solomon's temple. But there's a problem with this, because these temples, this one that they built, which was then eventually, you could say, embellished by Herod and then destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, this exact temple, did not have greater glory. They didn't see the same kind of glory that Solomon's temple had. And so we read this and wonder, as it's written in scriptures, is God slack concerning his promise? Did he not fulfill this promise? That's what it seems like at first, but he's not actually talking about a physical building, which is what we now as the church understand. Because when he says there's going to be greater glory on this latter temple, and he says within this temple he's going to show his glory, and he says that what's going to come as a result is the desire of all nations. So like in Isaiah 66, for example, in the close of the book, God says that all flesh will come and worship before me. I think it's like verse 23, I think, in Isaiah 66. All flesh will come and worship before me. So he's saying this temple that eventually will be built, whether it's physical or not, is going to be so great that everyone's going to want to come to it. And he actually calls the place of this presence of God the desire of all nations, so much so that all nations want to come to it. He says people all over the world are going to flock to it. Now, if he's talking about a physical temple, this wouldn't be fulfilled. Because this temple, physically, that they built didn't have greater glory. And so, when you get into the New Testament, what's revealed to us is that Jesus is now the presence of God. He actually, you see him walking into the temple in Jerusalem that was there literally. And he starts walking around saying that he's now the Messiah. The 2 Corinthians says that he's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And then you get into 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 3, actually, and it says in both of those cases that we are the temple of the Spirit of God. So, now, if he's talking about the church, then yes, there's greater glory. Because no one saw in the days of Solomon what the church now sees as far as God's Spirit resting upon and living in people without ever leaving them. That's something that Solomon's generation never saw. So, personally, I believe because of the way that you see this unfold and transition into the New Testament, the latter temple with its greater glory is a reference to the church. And that's the only way we can see this prophecy fulfilled. And which is perfectly reasonable. In a new covenant context, every time we talk about the temple of the living God, it's always in reference to the church when you read Paul talk about this in the New Testament. So, that being said, what are the implications of this? Well, I want to talk about specifically the phrase desire of all nations. Because when I was thinking about this, I wasn't reading through Haggai. I just was praying about what I wanted to share with you guys and how which direction the Lord wanted to take this. And that phrase, desire of all nations, just popped up in my thinking. And I went, oh, I know where that is. And I flipped to it and I found Haggai. It says that the desire of all nations shall come. That's in New King James. But in King James Version, it says that the nations shall come to the desire of all nations. King James says, the desire of all nations shall come. New King James says, the nations shall come to the desire of all nations. So, in both of those translations, it's saying there's something that's coming, that's a desire of everyone, but it's also them coming to their own desire at the same time. And so, I was thinking about, what does this mean then? What is it about what God does in the latter temple, or the church, that makes it desirable to all nations? Because when we think of the gospel, for example, we think of Jesus and the way he was persecuted and shamed by the world and reviled. And Jesus himself said that if they hated me, they will hate you. And we kind of just have developed this presupposition that the world's going to hate Christians and they're going to hate Christianity. And everything about us is going to be, so to speak, repulsive to culture, and that they'll eventually beat us down, name us bigots, and then eventually the church will be snuffed out and the world will take over and the end times, tribulation, whatever. All that stuff. So that's kind of sometimes the approach that we have to the world's take on the gospel. But this seems to say something different. Because if you've got Isaiah saying, all flesh will come and worship before me, and if you've got all these other prophets saying that my house is a house of prayer for all nations, and you've got Paul saying in 2 Corinthians 3 that you're a written epistle read and seen by all men, and you're the fragrance of Christ among all men. And then you've got 1 Timothy that says that Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men. What's going on here? Is the world going to want what we have or not? There's always going to be people who persecute. We know that because, we're dealing with a bad devil who hates us. And sometimes he's going to inspire his own motives and character qualities in people, and then they will lash out against the church. We know that happens. But notice that this doesn't say that they will come to the desire of all people. It's the desire of all nations. There's a difference. What he's trying to say is that nation in Hebrew simply means like a tribe. And actually, it's also the same Hebrew word that is referring to a huge flock of animals. Herd, flock, whatever. Anyway, so a lot of animals, a lot of people, nations also refers to tribes. Now, the reason why there's a difference between nations and people is that not every individual, at least in certain moments that we speak to them, say that they would desire Christ. But every nation, every society, every country, even without knowing it, desires the kingdom and the reign and the prosperity that Jesus brings. They may not realize it, but that's what they want. Which is why we have all these problems throughout the world. Of, for example, we can send satellites and space shuttles to Mars and land men on the moon, but we just seem to have a really hard time just making a safe neighborhood. There's a problem there. Everyone wants there to be peace and tranquility and unity among people. Unity and diversity have all these different sayings that everyone talks about, and they all want their nation to prosper. They all want that. And if Jesus is the desire of all nations, then there's something about what he brings that every nation will desire and then come to this temple as a result to acquire. So that's what you read about. I think it's in Zechariah, for example, around chapter 8, where God talks about that. He says 10 men from each from different tribes will all take hold of the sleeve of a Jewish man and say, "We have heard that God is among you. Take us to this God. Tell us about this God of yours." And so that's kind of used as an example of something about this new covenant and this truth that we carry that people will want. Every nation. Now, like I said, not every individual is going to be this responsive. But nations as a whole, societies, groups of people as a whole, there's something about the gospel that they will desire. And so, when I was thinking about this, I went, okay, now, I've talked to a lot of people, my experience of primarily street evangelism, and it's usually quite seldom that somebody is as responsive as it seems like this is saying they will be. And I think that's because most of the people that we talk to have a completely twisted, perverted perspective on what the gospel's trying to say to us. For example, there was a group of homeless people outside of, I think it was a Starbucks in downtown Minneapolis. And there's this one woman that I really just especially felt drawn to. And so when I started approaching her in conversation, I'd asked her if she wanted prayer for anything. She seemed responsive to that. She was like, "Yeah, I'll take some prayer." And I asked her some questions about her life, and I asked her if she had pain in her body, and she went on to tell me she had like 3 different diseases in her body at this time, and that she wasn't hurting physically at that time, but she said it causes pain every so often, and she just looked like someone who was just overall just not healthy, was really hurting. And so I didn't say anything explicitly about Christ. I was just asking her about her life and how I could help her. And then she goes on to tell me that she's homeless and, you know, life is hard and all these things. And so then I started to begin sharing the gospel with her. And all of a sudden she got really mad and said, "No, I don't want you to preach to me." And then as soon as she heard about Jesus, she decided, "No, I don't want your prayer. I don't want any of this. Just get away from me." And door was closed. I couldn't do anything else. And I thought it was so interesting that when I was talking about helping her, she wanted it. But as soon as I brought up Christ, "No, I don't want your help." Why? She's a representation of millions and millions of people who have believed in a separation of the gospel and what they need help with right now. It's like, "I'm hurting, I'm struggling, I'm suffering, but the gospel doesn't help me with that. It's just a belief to give me some kind of hope of life after death, but that has no relevance in my life right now." That's a perspective that most people have. Why? Because the resounding message from the church for so many years has been, pray so that when you die, you can go to heaven. Then we leave them on the street, we leave them in their dysfunctional household and family without offering any help right now, without saying, "Hey, I will take you in and disciple you and help you." And why isn't that going on? Because there's something about a national redemption that the nations desire, that the gospel is supposed to bring, that for whatever reason the church isn't providing. And so I was thinking about this and I went, wow. That makes sense. So now let's go to Romans 8. This is going to help us clarify what is this desire of all nations. Now, in the New King James Bible, they have the desire of all nations capitalized in reference to Christ. When they capitalize a phrase like that, it's in reference to the Messiah himself. And so I was thinking about this, and I went, okay, Lord, but I want to break this down a little bit. What is this desire? What I want it to be expounded to me. And so Romans 8, now let's start reading in verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18. We're going to read through verses 23 for now. Romans 8, verses 18 through 23. And that says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility." Now, before we keep reading, people are included in this creation. The whole world, everything that God made, even in the entire physical universe, some people believe, was subjected to futility. Meaning, some people refer it scientifically as a second law of thermodynamics, which means everything is running down, everything's gradually decaying, and it will all be folded up like a garment and cease to exist, or in other words, God's going to recreate it. So the Bible talks about this. He's saying the whole creation, including people, have been subjected to futility or gradual decay in hopes that they will be redeemed. Okay, so then it says, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. I've heard it said that in the Garden of Eden, when God said that if you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. I've heard it taught before, if that God had destined mankind to live forever in a state of sin, they would have been suffering forever. So God put a clock on their existence. In Genesis, he says 120 years will be the days of a man's life. So that when they die, they have a choice to either for eternity continue in that sinful state or be redeemed from it, become a child of God and eternity with him in life. Right, and so he put a clock on it and said, everything's going to die, because if everyone continues living for eternity in a sinful state, I'd be subjecting them to an eternity of suffering, which God didn't want. So, subjected to futility, that's the reason, because God had hope for us and for the creation. And then it says, verse 21, but the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption or the redemption of our body. Christians included, along with the rest of the world, are groaning and in labor to be delivered from the bondage of corruption and the redemption of our body. In other words, being freed from what seems to be like this bondage to a decay of my life through sin. People may not recognize this or may not admit it, because as soon as you bring up Jesus or you bring up sin, people think most of the time religious construct, commandments, laws, obligations, as soon as you bring up the word sin. But what he's saying is the whole creation, everyone wants to be free from the bondage of corruption. Everyone. They all want redemption of their body. Nobody wants to die. At least deep down, as far as there's some people who would say if they're suffering so much that they would just want their life to be over. But I'm referring to life itself. If we were to live in ideal conditions, nobody wants that to just end and then have no idea what happens after. That's a fear-instilling thing for people across the board. So if everyone wants to be delivered from the bondage of corruption, and it says that they are delivered into the liberty of the sons of God, then our freedom, which we experience right now, will benefit the rest of the world. So if they're delivered through two things, he says, the revealing of the sons of God and the liberty of the children of God, or sons of God, then there's something about us being liberated and revealed that will give them kind of a taste of this deliverance from the bondage of corruption that eventually carries into their eternity once this world is, folded up, like Psalms, for example, describes. So, and then I was thinking about this example with the house of Potiphar in the life of Joseph. You can read about this in Genesis, like chapter 39 through 42, around there. And Joseph, when he became a slave in Egypt, he was first brought into the house of Potiphar, who was the captain of Pharaoh's guard. And Joseph was responsible for the management, organization of Potiphar's possessions, his household. So Joseph, he is so prosperous, he succeeds so much that Potiphar eventually promotes him. He becomes manager over everything, so much so that Potiphar didn't even know, the Bible says, about anything that he owned. Joseph just handled it all. And then it says that God blessed exceedingly the house of Potiphar for Joseph's sake. So Potiphar, this admittedly worldly man who is an idol worshiper as an Egyptian, is being blessed and is prospering because of the prosperity of Joseph. So there's something about what happens in the life of a Christian that is supposed to exude from us and actually change people and things around us. And so that means if we're putting ourselves in Joseph's position, if there's not goodness and mercy following us everywhere we go, and if there's not the blessing and presence of the Lord that goes before us, because Psalms talks about this a lot, that goodness and mercy will follow you and his favor will surround you as a shield. Why is it using that kind of language? Because there's something about what we carry that brings life. It's like a river that runs through a desert and all of a sudden there's life. The Bible says, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. And it says that you will repair the ruined places and raise up desolations of generations, what it says in Isaiah 61. So if we don't bring life with us, not just for us, but for everyone around us, if we're not bringing life with us, are we carrying the real gospel? We got to ask ourselves that question. So, every nation wants peace, prosperity, life, safety, welfare for all of their citizens. Everyone wants that. Every nation wants that. This is saying, as children of God, we have liberty. The Bible says in Galatians 1:4 that we've been delivered from this present evil age. I think in 2 Peter 1:4 it says that we've been partakers of the divine, we have become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. So it says we've escaped the corruption of the world through lust, and we've been delivered from this present evil age. So he's trying to say, right now, we've been delivered from the corruption, at least to a degree that the Bible limits. We've been delivered from that same corruption that the whole creation is desiring to be delivered from. So if we've been set free from the bondage of corruption, with the exception that we know our bodies are eventually going to die, aside from that, we have this deliverance from a present evil age right now that brings us liberty. And it's that liberty that the world is brought into. It says the world is brought into the liberty of the sons of God. So our liberty is their liberty. If we are not free, they will not be. So, then, okay, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 7. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Starting there, it says, "But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things." Godliness is not just profitable for Christians. Profitable for all things and everyone. Then he says, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So the godliness we have, he says, is effective, effectual, it has life. And a promise for now and then. Now and when we cross over into eternity. When the Bible talks about in Galatians 6, for example, it says that he who sows to the flesh reaps corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Everlasting life is something that lives in a person. First John calls it eternal life dwelling and abiding in you. So when we have eternal life living in us, it is a promise for now and then into forever. So if godliness is profitable for all things, then a people around the world, nations, should see that Christ in us is profitable for all things, including them. If godliness is only profitable for a philosophy that gives you hope for life after death, then that is not the gospel. Because what he brings is deliverance from the bondage of corruption that comes through, as an avenue, the liberty of the sons of God. So, if because of our own complacency, we are not free from sin and setting others free from sin, then we have become a reproach to the gospel and blasphemers of the name of Jesus. This is not to condemn anyone. It's just saying if freedom, what 2 Corinthians 3 says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Romans 6, free from sin, basics of the gospel, delivered from the bondage of corruption. Now you've become a slave of righteousness, an instrument of God. Consider yourselves, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, alive unto God in Christ Jesus your Lord. Basics of the gospel. If that is not our reality, we are not the desire of all nations. We're not delivering people from the bondage of corruption. The problem in the church today is that we've become really good at making our belief into a business, but we can't set a captive free. That's a big problem. Whoa. So, when a person comes to you, I'm struggling with this. I'm being hurt. I'm suffering. The answer should not be, well, let's pray and make sure you go to heaven when you die. Please. If you are the road, it says that they are delivered into the liberty of the sons of God. So your liberty is theirs. So if you are not believing that you're free and that it's had an effect on your life, then when a person comes to you, you become a roadblock instead of a way to their freedom. So they should be able to come to us and see your liberty is something I want. It's changing your family. It's changing your household, the way that you live and the way that you love people and the way that you're immune to offense and the curses of darkness and the bondage of corruption. That they should look at us and see that we have not allowed ourselves to carry regret and bitterness and unforgiveness and all these things that ail the human race. Because those attributes are the desire of every nation, society, and culture on the planet. Everyone wants that. But what they don't want is a message that is religious and philosophical and about some mystical, otherworldly, whatever. They don't want that. Because what they're dealing with is, right now, I've got issues. Where's the person that's helping me get through these? And then they go to psychologists and counselors and get advice from whoever they can. By golly, they're not going to Christians. So, well, okay, let me say it this way. Acts chapter 9, chapter 19, and chapter 24, and I think one other place. The scriptures describe Christians as people of the way. Now we know Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. Now the way, Greek word, means a road, progress, pathway to something. The Bible calls Christians people who are a way to what? Liberty. You know how the Bible says that in Matthew, I think it's chapter 7, when Jesus talks about that wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many enter through it. Narrow is the gate, difficult is the way that leads to life. Few are those who find it. I think maybe part of the reason why that is true is because, and Jesus knew this, and maybe this is just kind of a thought, no chapter and verse for this, but maybe the reason why Jesus said narrow is the way that leads to life, not just because it's hard for people to hear the gospel, because the Bible says people can hear a form of the gospel in the creation. But there are so few Christians who are this way they can't find it. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, because so many people say, come believe what I believe, come do what I'm doing, come believe this, come believe that. But nobody's setting free from sin. And everyone wants this. So, man, that was good, guys. Come on. Like, I don't usually say that, but...
That was really good.
It is good.
Excuse me, I was so overwhelmed. I could not open my mouth.
That's rare for Karen to say, too. Okay. Let's go to Acts chapter 26. Acts 26. So it's interesting that Christians are called people of the way. Our liberty is the world's liberty. Here's another example. 1 Timothy, so many scriptures coming up in my head, you guys, right now. Oh. Okay, in 1 Timothy 4, we were just there, but later in that chapter it says, we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. So he's saying Jesus saves everyone, but especially Christians. I think what he's trying to say is our liberty, the redemption that takes place in our lives, is healing and life for people around us. And so they're experiencing salvation in that sense. But we're saved especially because we have life into eternity as well. Okay, so Acts 26. Now, if we start reading in verse 15, this is Paul recounting his conversion to King Agrippa before he travels to Rome as a prisoner. And so he's recounting his conversion story. He says in verse 15, so I said to Jesus, who are you, Lord? And Jesus said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. Jesus is describing, here's why I'm getting you saved, okay? To make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. To make a minister, that Greek word for minister there does not mean somebody with religious prominence as a speaker with a pulpit. That's not what the word minister means. It's someone, it's like an administer, someone who administers things for people, to people. So then he says, verse 17, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. He says two things, well, three things actually. First, the first thing, deliver them from the power of Satan. Second thing, forgiveness of sins. Third thing, an inheritance that's in the life to come among those who are sanctified by faith in me. First thing he says is people are supposed to be delivered from the power of Satan. First thing he says, that's the gospel. That's what we bring. We have kind of flipped it around and said, do you want an inheritance in heaven and forgiveness of your sins? But we don't talk about being delivered from the power of Satan. We leave that out. Exactly. So, now, here's another example. All the way in Genesis, chapter 12, verse 3, God appears to Abraham. He says, I've chosen you. You're going to go into the land of Canaan. And he says, through you and your seed, which is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, eventually to King David, and then Jesus, the Messiah, that seed. He says, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the families of the earth, which would include probably even those who don't believe, to an extent, to a degree, because our liberty becomes theirs, to a degree. But then this is fulfilled in Acts chapter 3. Peter's preaching on that very scripture in Genesis 12. Peter preaches to the multitude, and he says, God has sent Jesus, Prince of Life, the Messiah, to you, to bless you, in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. He's not saying, demanding that you stop sinning so you can get forgiven. in saving you from your iniquities. What is that? The effect, the corruption, the decay and ruin that sin, not just your sin, but other people's sins, sins of a nation, that the havoc that that wreaks in a person's life. He came to bless you in saving you from that. And when that is the gospel we preach, it is blessing to all the families of the earth and the desire of every nation. So, this means that to be purveyors of truth, we cannot say a person is finished, they're good to go as soon as they pray to receive Christ. Sinner's prayer. In fact, the sinner's prayer doesn't actually ever show up in the Bible. You don't, that's not, they didn't.
Are you gonna go there? That's a whole series. Mm-hmm.
Now, I'm not saying it's wrong. Of course, you can pray someone to get born again. I'm just saying they're not actually experiencing what born again means until they have a taste of that liberty. Deliverance from the power of Satan, forgiveness of sin, and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. So we're supposed to be ushering them into freedom. And that's them getting born again, which is why when you see water baptism so prioritized in Acts, why did they water baptize? Because they knew. Paul said that when you're baptized into Christ Jesus, you are baptized into his death. So you die to sin and you're raised alive to God and now a slave of righteousness. And then he goes on in chapter 6 to say, what fruit? You know this, you guys. He said, what fruit did you have in the things of which you are now ashamed? What is he telling them? What good ever came out of the sin that you once lived in? What? Nothing. And he's saying, you guys, Gentiles, you know that. So that means you know that as a slave of righteousness, you have eternal life and blessing and peace. Hebrew word shalom that's used in the Bible. And in Haggai, the chapter we read, verse we read first, it says that in this place, the temple, with greater glory, I will give peace. That word shalom means health, prosperity, wellness, safety, freedom. It's a very expansive word. That's what God gives through the church. And so if we're going to be, again, it's not wrong to pray with someone to receive Christ, but that is just step one. It's like, okay, now that you've shown a responsiveness to this, let me show you what this life, this way is. And then we'll get you baptized and we'll get you free from sin. And we'll get, if you got demons, we'll cast them out. And whatever it is that's hurting you, we'll show you and we'll walk you through this. And then what happens? They're now on that narrow way. Because you were the way. We know Jesus is the way to the Father, but you are a people of that way and a road. People walk with you on to experience this freedom. And so I just really want us to... It frustrated me for quite a few years because I did this kind of evangelism. Now, again, it's not wrong, but it was the only kind of evangelism I knew about. That was the problem. It was like, man, if I want to like spread the word, I got to just do this. I mean, it never seemed right. That was the thing. I was like, man, there's something about this that I'm just not, I don't get it. Like it's, yeah, some people pray with me, but I'm never going to see them again probably. And there was lots of testimonies of people who are saved and set free this way. So I'm not saying God won't use it. I'm saying he probably does because he's merciful and it's all we're giving him. Right, you gotta start somewhere. But then I just realized, like, okay, there's gotta be something wrong about this. Sure enough, there was. And then I was like, man, it's not right. And so then I was reading about this, learning about this, studying it. It was illuminated to me, and I realized that the church has been getting this wrong for way, way, way too long. That's why so much of the gospel seems repulsive to people. I don't want that. Just like the homeless woman outside of Starbucks. I don't want that. Don't preach to me. She was all for me helping her, practically. I didn't want Jesus. She just didn't realize Jesus is the help. Right. And what makes this kind of help unique is that we set people free from the things that the world can't. Demonic oppression, the power of Satan, even down to healing the sick, cleansing the lepers, raising the dead, all that stuff. Jesus is bringing, he's telling us about a kind of freedom that nobody else can give you. Peace that I have, I give to you. It's peace that the world can't take away from you. Which is why in Romans 8, it says what Jesus brings is freedom from sin and death. Those two things, sin and death, the world. No other philosophy, I don't care what you believe. Nothing can deliver you from sin and death except Christ. And those are the two things that the world are desperate to be free from. They may not call it sin and death, but that's what they want. So, if we are not bringing a message of freedom from death, the resurrection that Jesus and the gospel talks about, and if we're not bringing freedom from sin and the bondage of corruption, then we are not preaching the gospel. Do you have to say something, Laura? Right. Do you mean example as in just like walking up to a person and give an example? Yeah. So, now I will mention that in some cases, maybe the only chance you'll get to talk to a person is in a moment at a park. Maybe that's the only chance you get, and that's still good. But when we have an opportunity, a person that we see frequently, let's take a neighbor, for example. Allie and I, we've got the one neighbor to the left of us that we know is Lutheran. Very nice lady. But we don't know if she's free from sin and death. We don't know if she's delivered from the bondage of corruption. We don't know any of that. We know that she's Lutheran, but that really doesn't mean anything, to be honest. Most people leave her aside and say, she's good. Move on. This would mean developing a relationship with this woman. I want to bless you. I want to share a meal with you. I want to talk to you. What is your life like? How can I help you? What are the areas of your need? And it's every chance we get, we ask people, I want to know about how free you are. I can talk to, maybe there's another neighbor I develop a relationship with. And we did a block party in our neighborhood. You can have parties for your neighbors and just say, meet people. You find out this one guy, a few houses down across the street from you, is a recovering drug and alcohol addict. All he knows is the basics of the gospel. I'm supposed to go to him and say, let me walk you through this. Show you what the gospel means. And then sometimes that means you baptize people in your bathtub or their bathtub. It happens. And we get them alongside us. And even here's the thing, you guys. Even before a person receives Christ formally, you can be ushering them into freedom without them even realizing it. Yep. So when they experience freedom, the desire of all nations, then they say, oh yes, I want this Jesus now. They don't have to be yet a disciple to be discipled by you. Right, and friendship evangelism, relational evangelism is technically the only kind that works the best. Yep. Get to know them first. Now, this is the thing, because all of us have coworkers, we have friends, we have neighbors, all these people in our lives. We all got those people. And you don't have to be forefront Jesus megaphone evangelist. This is just, help me set you free. And you show a consistency and a diligence in just loving them, and people, and you're showing, I'm not going to give up on you because God won't. And then they'll look at your life and they'll think, why do you want to help me? Why? And then let's talk about your own household. Why is your marriage so good? Why are your children healthy and obedient? And why is there peace in your home? They look at that. They want that. You help bring that to them. You keep investing. You keep showing up without giving up on them. And you're bringing them into that narrow way. Because then, now when they do get born again or when they receive Christ, now they're actually walking into a way of life that is the kingdom of God living in you, now living in them, that manifests in their world. And that's the gospel. That's the kingdom of God spreading. Does that make sense? Is that what you were looking for, Laura? So now, to finish things off here, this makes evangelism much more simple. It doesn't make it easier. In fact, quite the opposite. Doesn't make it easier. But this makes it practical, real, reasonable for every believer. Because not every believer is going to have the knack to just walk up to strangers and, I do that quite a lot, but that's not really, every time I do it, I'm like, yeah, this is great and God's getting people saved, but that's not really my gifting, so to speak. I don't even know if that's even a gift at all, but regardless, not everyone is going to want to like to do that, and that's fine. But every Christian is called to be a preacher of the gospel in the sense that they're bringing the kingdom of God with them. So that means a restored marriage, a safe, peaceful household is a manifestation of the kingdom of God. It is an example of this way that the gospel gives. And it is how we preach the gospel as bearers of the name of Jesus. Every single one of you have people that you know. This is for you to determine exactly who they are. But every one of you have people that you know that maybe live across the street from you. They're like, hey, maybe this means for the first time in my life, I don't have to feel obligated and go up to him and say, hey, do you know Jesus? How can I help you? That's where it starts. And everyone wants that. And when you give them that, and it's a help that's beyond anything they could ever have gotten in the world, then they'll ask you, what is it about you and what you know that has made you into this kind of person? That's when you now have the perfect opportunity and platform to say, I'm a bearer of the name of Jesus and his ambassador. Then people are like, man, I want that Jesus. Amen?